Now, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah. Flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Let's bow together. Almighty and sovereign Lord, blessed Lord, we come to you and we, in our hearts, bow before you, submitting to all that you have said, to all that you have declared, to all that you have caused to be written in your holy scriptures. We pray that you would make us mindful of your word, that you would make each of us students, eager to learn and grasp the truth of what you have said. That reading and understanding, we may believe, and that we may act upon the truth that we see. Lord, have mercy on your people today at this time when we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we celebrate his entrance into this world in humility, as a man, as a child, as a servant. Lord, may we rejoice as we understand something of who he is and what it is that he's done. May we give all honor, glory, power, and dominion to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now and forever. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. When Jeremiah wrote these words, time was running out for Judah. More than 100 years before, the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes, had been swept away by the judgment of God, carried off by the Assyrians and scattered throughout the known world, throughout the Assyrian Empire, because of the sins that they have committed against God. The prophets of that time warned the southern kingdom. They warned Judah, be careful. Just as Israel has fallen, you can fall. Just as your sister has been swept away, you can be swept away. Do what is right. Return to the Lord. During that century, there were some bright spots. There were some temporary revivals and restoration and reformation that occurred. But for the most part, The kings were deceitful men. The kings were wicked men. And the times were dark and ripe for the judgment of God. Judah's kings had failed the Lord. And Judah's kings had failed God's people. And God had turned against them because of their wickedness. At the risk of appearing to be unpatriotic in a time of war, Jeremiah spoke boldly against the house, the royal house of David. And he counseled the citizens of Judah, of Jerusalem specifically, to surrender to the Babylonians. In chapter 21, the king sent messengers to Jeremiah, trying to get him to tell the people some word of hope, some word of encouragement. The king wanted Jeremiah, the prophet, to tell the people that God had told him that there would be a miracle, that there would be a miraculous deliverance from the Babylonians, just as in the past God had delivered Israel from its enemies. But in chapter 21, verse 3, Jeremiah answered those messengers, tells Zedekiah, he was the king, tells Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you. And I will gather them inside the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. Not the words the king wanted to hear from the prophet. And Jeremiah goes on, furthermore, verse 8, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. In chapter 22, Jeremiah makes specific prophecies of God's judgments against three of the kings ruling over Judah in the days immediately preceding their captivity. O. Palmer Robertson summarizes, and he says, these kings failed in their solemn responsibility as mediators of God's covenant with David, and so shall experience devastation. King Jehoahaz, who in this text is called Shalom, Shalom means recompense or payment, repayment, the idea being that God is repaying this king for his evil deeds. King Jehoahaz, Shalom, will die in exile and never have the privilege of seeing the promised land again. King Jehoiakim will have the burial of a donkey, being dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. Not a proper burial, not an honorable burial of a king at all. He'll be tossed aside like the carcass of a donkey. King Jehoiakim will be handed over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, hurled into a foreign country, and never returned to the promised land. None of his offspring will sit on the throne of David. these chapters speak of unparalleled devastation. The great city, the holy city, the city of David, will be overthrown, broken down, and burned. But what of God's promises? God had promised his servant David. God had made a covenant with David that one of his offspring, a descendant of David, would arise. That there would never lack a man to sit on the throne of David. And that his kingdom would be forever. But in the light of a prophecy like this, this signals the death knell of the house of David. This signals the destruction of the kingdom of Judah. This signals ruin for the professing people of God. Is there any hope? Can there be any hope? These scandalous shepherds, these kings, are responsible for scattering and destroying the people of God, God's sheep. And Jeremiah summarizes the situation in chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people, because you've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord." But this is not the end of the story. It's the end of these kings. It's the end of Judah as people knew it. It's the end of the people of God in that current form. But God issues a promise. Verse 3. "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." Judgment of God will fall upon this land, but there will come an end to this time of judgment. 70 years in captivity, and the people will be returned to the land. But what Jeremiah has in view here goes beyond those 70 years. Listen, verse 5. "The days are coming, declares the Lord." You need hope. You need a future. You need something to look forward to. Look forward to this. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." In the Hebrew, Jehovah Tsidkenu. You see the word Lord in small caps. It's Jehovah. The Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Tsidkenu meaning Tzedok, righteousness. And the Anu suffix meaning our, possessive. The Lord, our righteousness, is the name of the one who is coming. God himself will bring the people back from exile, and God will place faithful shepherds over them. And it's in this context that Jeremiah, in striking contrast to these unrighteous, scandalous kings, introduces Jehovah Tsidkenu, our hope. Calvin, in his commentary on Jeremiah, says, "We must now then understand that this passage cannot be explained of any but of Christ only." Jeremiah is introducing the promise. Here's your future. Here's your hope. It's in the person and work of the Messiah that I will raise up and send to you. The expectation of and longing for a singular individual anointed and sent by God to be the Savior is nothing new. In fact, it's almost as old as the earth itself. For the promise extends back to the very first sin. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where our first parents disobeyed the Lord and plunged themselves and all their posterity into an estate of sin and misery. And our gracious God on that occasion, as he confronted the man, the woman, and the serpent who beguiled them, promised a seed of the woman, that is, a human being, would be sent, would be raised up, would be provided by God, who would crush the serpent's head. Yes, the serpent would strike his heel. The serpent would crush his heel. But he would deliver a mortal blow to the evil one. And the remainder of the Old Testament. Genesis is a book of beginnings. We're right at the beginning. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with the creation. Chapter 3 deals with the first sin. And the first gospel. And from that point on, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, the function of the remainder of the Old Testament is to identify, to tell us what to expect, who to expect, to tell us about this Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob, the son of David, the one who would be born in Bethlehem, the one who possesses the Spirit of God without measure, the one who comes for the purpose of doing the will of God, the one who is prophet and priest and king. And all of the Old Testament, beginning with this very broad promise, a seed of the woman, who will he be? When Cain slew Abel, that righteous man, that hope seemed to perish. But Eve conceived and bore a son. And she named him Seth in the hope, in the expectation, in the possibility that he would be the one. And throughout the Old Testament, mothers looked to see who would give birth to the Savior of the world. We read in the Scripture. We're not limited to the context of Jeremiah when we talk about this passage. Because we have more information. We read in the Scripture of the unique conception and birth of one whose name is determined to be Jesus. Why? Scripture tells us that the angel told Joseph, call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Calvin says God had from the beginning introduced this pledge, this promise, whenever he intended to confirm faith in his promises. Remember what Scripture says? All of the promises of God are yea and amen in him. And so throughout the Old Testament, whenever God seeks to encourage his people, he encourages them by reminding them that Christ is coming. For without Christ, God cannot be a father and a savior to men, nor could he have been reconciled to the Jews because they had departed from him. How indeed could they have been received into favor without expiation? And how could they have hoped that God would become a father to them except they were reconciled to him? Hence, without Christ, they could not rely on the promises of salvation. Rightly then, says Calvin, have I said that this passage ought to be confined to the person of Christ. And if you look for confirmation of that identity, you have it in the passage that was read as our call to worship this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, what? The next words? Our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus has become. Jesus is to us. Jesus is our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I want to make three observations that I think are pretty obvious, but three observations that nonetheless need to be made and understood by the people of God. Let's look at them together. First, if Jehovah Tsidkenu is our righteousness, then it must be because we have no righteousness of our own. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And yet, throughout the history of man, men have missed that simple point, that we have no righteousness of our own. People have a strong sense of self-righteousness. Even acknowledging that they do things that are wrong, they still believe that in the main, they are righteous in themselves. What is righteousness? Righteousness is a broad term with many shades of meaning when it's applied to different circumstances. But the root of the idea of righteousness is the simple word straight. Straight. From that concept of straightness, righteousness has the idea of conforming to or not deviating from a standard. We still use the word that way today. When we speak of somebody who tells the truth, what do we say about him? He is a straight shooter or a straight talker. When we want somebody to tell us the truth, we say, give it to me straight. Don't beat around the bush. Give it to me straight. right? In our strangely twisted and perverted understanding of sexuality today, people who engage in normal sexual relations are called straight. And people whose sexual deviation leads to great misery and bondage are called gay. Does that make sense? There's no happiness in it. But we still use the word straight to say that this is the norm. This is the standard. And that's the idea of righteousness. The idea of conforming to and not deviating from a standard. God is righteous. To what standard does he conform? Well, there is not a standard outside of God to which he conforms. There is only the standard of his own nature. God is good. And all that he does is ultimately good. God is right in all that he says. He is true. All that he does is just. Be careful. When you don't like something that God has appointed in your life or in the world, and you say, that's not fair. Be careful. Because all that God does is just. All that God does is right. We may not understand it. We may not agree with God's judgment, but the problem then is in us, not in him. God must be true to his own character, to his own nature. Thus, the Bible tells us he cannot lie. Not only he will not, he cannot. It is not in his nature to do so. Human righteousness, however, is something different. Righteousness is not the same thing for God as it is for men. God is God. Righteousness is the essence of his being. All that he does is right. Men are creatures created in his image. And God has given the standard of righteousness to men. What it means to be in right standing with God, what it means to do right before God, is summarized in his law. Generally, and specifically, we think in terms of the Ten Commandments, as establishing the ethical demands or the moral standard of what is right and what is wrong. To do what the law says is right. To do what the law says not to do is wrong. To fail to do what the law requires is wrong. And we measure human behavior. God measures human behavior by the standard of his word, by the standard of his law. That is human righteousness. Human righteousness is not being true to yourself, even though that's a saying that we like to throw out there. Be true to yourself. That's good for God, because he's good. It's not good for us, because we're not good. And being true to ourselves might mean stealing, might mean lying, it might mean being violent, it might mean killing someone in a fit of rage or outrage or anger. So righteousness for men is not being true to ourselves. Righteousness, human righteousness, is being true to the standard that God has set for us, being true to his word, being true to his law. Now, Adam and Eve were created in true righteousness, but they failed the probationary test of obeying God's word concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the midst of the garden. Spurgeon notes that man by the fall sustained an infinite loss in the matter of righteousness. Man was created in righteousness, but he lost righteousness. Spurgeon says he suffered the loss of a righteous nature, and then a twofold loss of legal righteousness in the sight of God. Man sinned. He was therefore no longer innocent of transgression. Man did not keep the command. He therefore was guilty of the sin of omission. In that which he committed and in that which he omitted, his original character for uprightness was completely wrecked. Do you see it? That's what we lost. Part of what we lost. In the garden. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? It does not mean that we are less than God. It means that we have sinned and therefore come short of the glory that God intends us to have as the bearers of His image. Like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we were created to reflect the glory of God in righteousness. But in the aftermath of that wreckage of the sin, the first sin, we no longer function as light bearers. We no longer function as image bearers. We're like a broken mirror that still offers a reflection, but a reflection that is seriously distorted and fractured. Adam and Eve plunged themselves and all of us into an estate of sin and misery. The righteousness that God requires of us, however, has not changed. We changed. God hasn't changed. God's standard hasn't changed. The definition of what is right and wrong hasn't changed, because it's rooted in the character of God. And the righteousness that God requires of us as human beings, it's the righteousness revealed in His law. That's what God expects. But in the fall, we lost our ability to keep the law. We are by nature inclined toward sin. Law now shows us how far short we fall. Law now shows us that we are sinners. That we are not as we were made to be. Nonetheless, even though that seems so very clear in the Scripture, that there is none righteous, no, not even one. There's none that does good. Nonetheless, each of us thinks we can, or we ought to be able, to do well enough to satisfy God. George Whitefield says, "Whoever is acquainted with the nature of mankind in general, or the propensity of his own heart in particular, must acknowledge that self-righteousness is the last idol that is rooted out of the heart. Being once born under a covenant of works, it is natural for us all to have recourse to a covenant of works for our everlasting salvation. And we have contracted such a devilish pride by our fall from God that we would, if not wholly, yet in part at least, glory in being the cause of our own salvation. We act like the fall never happened. Many people do, at least. They act like, well, that was Adam. That was Eve. That was then. This is now. This is me. I'm different. Some people have the idea that we are all Adams, A-D-A-M-S, that we all kind of start over with a clean slate. Tabula rasa. John Locke taught that. But it's not true. We don't enter into this world fresh and innocent. We come into this world as sinners. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Scripture says in Psalm 58, they go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. David says, I was conceived in sin. Not at all meaning that the act of his conception was an act of sin. His parents were rightly married. But meaning that that which was conceived was a sinner. And so we come into this world with a genetic history, as it were, with a spiritual history, bearing the sin of our first parents, imprinted upon our very nature. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. The very name of the promised one, the very name of the Messiah, rules out any hope of saving ourselves, of being good enough in our own strength, by our own efforts, to obtain the approval of God. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord our righteousness. If he is our righteousness, then it must be because we have no righteousness of our own. But secondly, if Jehovah Tsidkenu is our righteousness, then righteousness must be the essence of his character and not merely an attribute. Jehovah Tsidkenu is presented to us not as a description, but as a name. That is, it has to do with his identity, not merely with the description of his characteristics or his qualities or his acts and deeds, a description of what he's like. It's this truth that brought the prophet Isaiah to his knees. Look with me for a few moments at Isaiah 6. You know the passage. It's very familiar. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah, by the way, preceded Jeremiah by, I don't know, about 50, 60 years. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs. Seraphim in the King James is more familiar to us, perhaps. Seraphim, the I-M ending is plural. Seraphs, it would be in today's English. Above him were seraphs, angelic beings, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What is this man's reaction? Whoa, look at that. Isn't that cool? You know, we do that on stage. We fill the stage with smoke, right? We can manufacture some of these special effects. But it wasn't the special effects that impressed Isaiah. It was the character of the one in whose presence he stood. And Isaiah says, in that context, woe to me, I cried. Not wow, but whoa. Whoa. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now get hold of what's happening here. When Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, he's saying, I am a sinner. Isaiah, what convicted you of your sin? Was it somebody who came along and said, Isaiah, you know, when you were a little boy, you did this and you did that and you were a bad little boy? Was it that somebody came to Isaiah and said, you know, I see in you pride and I see these different areas of your life that need correction? Was it that somebody told Isaiah the things he was doing wrong? No. Didn't need anyone to point out his flaws to him. It was the knowledge of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, that made him feel his unworthiness and his sinfulness in his gut. When we think about evangelism, when we think about talking to people, yes, we need to talk about the reality of sin. But maybe we need to spend more time talking about the glory of God, the holiness of God, the righteous expectations of God. Isaiah felt it. As long as we compare ourselves to other people, we can feel pretty good about ourselves. Yeah, I've got some flaws, but, you know, I pay my bills. I don't cheat on my wife. I've never killed anybody. Yeah, I've done some wrong things, but, you know, I'm certainly better than that guy. Look at that guy. He's being locked up. He's being arrested and taken off to jail. I've never been to jail except to maybe to visit somebody. I'm a good guy. I'm a nice guy. And as long as we compare ourselves to each other, we can always find somebody who is worse than we are, somebody of whom we can say, I'm better. But in the presence of God, there's nothing to say. We can't say that. I'm better than you, God. I'm equal to you. I'm as good as you are. No. No. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And Isaiah understood that not only was he a man of unclean lips, but so is everybody else. I live among a people of unclean lips. I am a sinner among sinners. That's who we are. And only God can make him clean. Verse 6. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The only way we can be delivered from our uncleanness, the only way we can be delivered from our sin is by an act of the living God. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, does not mean that God is righteous. He is, but that's not what the phrase means. The Lord is righteous was actually the name of one of the kings, Zedekiah. That's what Zedekiah means. But Jehovah Tsidkenu is something totally different. And Jehovah Tsidkenu doesn't even mean that God is righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. The righteousness that we need, the righteousness that God requires of us, is not divine righteousness. We cannot be God. You can be God-like, godly, but you will never be God. People don't turn into God. We need human righteousness. We need perfect conformity to the revealed will of God. Perfect conformity to His law. And that's exactly what we cannot do. But it's this very righteousness that Messiah provides. It's this very righteousness that Jesus, who saves His people from their sins, provides. Look at it in verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. He'll do what is right. The word translated branch could be a little misleading, at least in English. When we think of a branch, what do we think of? We think of that stick protruding from the trunk of a tree. The tree has all kinds of branches working your way up the trunk, right? But the word translated branch is zimak. And zimak doesn't mean that kind of a branch. Zimak means what we would call a shoot or a sprout. The original New American Standard Bible was first published by an outfit called Creation House Publishers. And for their logo, they had, I don't know if you remember it or not, but they had a picture of a tree stump. Very simple logo. A tree stump with, on one side, a little shoot coming up. That is a zimak. That is the picture of what's here. In the ruin, in the devastation of the royal house of David, out of that apparently dead, cut off tree trunk, there will arise a shoot. Why is that important? Theo Leitch, in his commentary, says that though a son of David, this branch will not be a mere branch in the family tree of David. He will be established as a fresh growth, springing up from the seemingly dead root of the house of David, growing up by the power of the omnipotent Lord into a new tree. He is a son of David. He is a seed of David. He is a branch, a shoot of David. That is, this Messiah, this one whose name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, is the son of David. He is a man. He is a man. And there is in these verses the necessity of the incarnation. God, Jehovah, creator of heaven and earth, took upon himself a true human nature in the person of Jesus Christ in order to accomplish redemption, in order to provide human righteousness for his people. Jesus came into the world, Hebrews says, to do your will, O God. The gospel calls him that Holy One. Holy not only because he has been appointed and anointed by God, but holy in his very being. The Holy One. Who comes into the world to live the perfect life. A life of perfect obedience. Of perfect conformity to the standard of God's law. He came into the world when he sought to be baptized by John the Baptist. John said, in essence, this is a paraphrase, "No, this is wrong. I shouldn't be baptizing you. I'm not even fit to untie your sandal." But Jesus told him, "Do it. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus fulfilled every demand of God for his people, for you, and for me. Jesus lived for us. And he died for our sins. And he was raised again, Paul says in Romans, for our justification. Yes, the death of Christ on the cross is certainly central to what we believe. We have a cross back here that reminds us of the work of the Savior. When we eat the Lord's Supper, when we take the bread and the wine, it reminds us of the offering up of himself, of the sacrifice he made of himself as a sin offering for the sins of his people. But that's not all that was needed for our redemption. We needed perfect righteousness. We needed human righteousness. We needed the righteousness of obedience to the standard of God's law. And Jesus provided that in his life. He lived. He died. He rose again for us. The Son of David, the Son of Man, is the Son of God. Jesus is Jehovah. And here's the mystery of two natures in one person. Calvin says, "The Son of David and Jehovah is one and the same Redeemer. Christ is set forth here in his twofold character so that the prophet brings before us both the glory of his divinity and the reality of his humanity." Dear friends, this is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is what brings joy to our hearts. Why? Because Jehovah Tsidkenu has come. The Lord, our righteousness, has fulfilled all that is needful for our redemption. And he has sent his Spirit into the world with the power to make new hearts and new lives and to call his people to himself. This is what we mean by the incarnation. God has taken upon himself a true human nature, not a temporary theophany, not a mere appearance. But very man of very man, and very God of very God. Truly man. Truly God. Finally this morning, if Jehovah Tsidkenu is our righteousness, then without him, we cannot have any righteousness. And if we have no righteousness, then we cannot have forgiveness. We cannot have cleansing. We cannot have peace with God. We cannot have the peace of God. We cannot have any real joy in this life. And we cannot have any expectation of joys in eternal life in heaven. In his days, verse 6, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. Two words there. They sound similar, saved and safety. But they're not co-equivalent. They don't mean the same thing. To be saved means to be delivered from peril. To dwell in safety means to have a settled condition of security. It is a consequence of having been delivered. Safety is a result of being saved. We're not only saved from the perilous risk of descending into hell by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are also put into a safe and secure position so that we know whatever befalls us in this life, we are safe in Jesus. We are secure in Jesus. Our souls are at peace. Our souls are in health. Our souls are safe with him. Solomon Stoddard preceded Jonathan Edwards in the famous church in Northampton. And Solomon Stoddard was actually Edwards' grandfather. And Solomon Stoddard wrote a book. Haven't read the book. Don't know if it's in print, actually. But I like the title. You know, Puritan titles basically gave you the book in the title. Here's the title. It would have to be rewritten for a book today. It wouldn't fit on a book cover. But listen to the title. The Safety of Appearing at the Day of Judgment in the Righteousness of Christ. The safety of appearing at the Day of Judgment. Day of Judgment. Glorious day, happy day. Day of gloom, day of wrath. Both are true. For the believer, it's a day of glory. Christ is honored. Christ is vindicated. His people are entering into the fullness of salvation. For those who have not believed, day of wrath, day of gloom. Why? Because we have the righteousness of Christ by grace through faith. And those who do not have that righteousness have no safety in the day of judgment. Listen, Christmas is all about Jesus Christ. Christmas is a time for your mind not to be overwrought with all of the preparations that still need to be done, all of the company that's coming to your home, all of the festive preparations for meals and whatever, party. Christmas is not the time to clutter your mind with all of those details. Christmas is the time to ask the question, is Jehovah Tsidkenu to you? Is the Lord your righteousness? Do you know Him? Are you safe in Jesus Christ? Robert Murray McShane is a well-known Scottish preacher. He died at a very young age, died of fever. And in his closing months, he wrote a hymn called Jehovah Tsidkenu. I haven't found it in hymnals, but through the years, I've grown to love it. And I found it recently. I found it to different tunes, but we've been singing it to a particular tune. And I'm going to ask you to take your insert and let's sing together Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now, this hymn is basically Robert Murray McShane's testimony. It is autobiographical, spiritually. McShane is talking about his own experience of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And as we sing these verses together, I want you to think about your own experience. Each verse, ask yourself, is this true in my life? There is a change in the hymn. By that I mean not that we've changed words or anything like that, but there is a notable change in the progression of the hymn, and you'll recognize it when it occurs. Fourth verse. Is there a notable change in your life? Is there a time when God worked in you and became your righteousness? Let's sing together. Jehovah Tsidkenu, will you stand?